The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's reading is from Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Thus concludes the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Bud. Probably don't need to point out that this is the shortest scripture reading we've had in quite a while. And you may be wondering, after hearing Bud read that, why it is that we're in the Psalms, because we have been in John's Gospel. And it's because we're beginning something new. It seems like we're always beginning something new. Right, we're beginning something new this morning. This kicks off our summer in the Psalms, which is normal for us. This is typical at this time of the year. It's like our tradition. However, we've not been living in typical traditional days, so I wouldn't blame you for being caught by surprise by this. But I will say, if you're thinking like, man, I was loving John. I promise you, when the fall comes around, we will pick up right where we left off in John's Gospel. And since this is our first psalm of the year, let me say just a few things about the Psalms. This is another tradition, I would say, is that every time I get up and I share our first psalm of the summer, I try to give a little bit of a synopsis of the genre of the Psalms. Like, what is this? What are we getting into? For starters, the Psalms are generally considered to be songs or poems. You may know this, or you can think of them as both, really. They're essentially the hymn book of the Jewish people. I mean, this is like articles for corporate worship. I think that that's a really good way to think about it, that this is like a hymn book. It's for our corporate worship, which is not to say that the Psalms are not good for private worship. They're wonderful. For that, but the intention of the psalmists who wrote these, generally speaking, is that these songs and these poems would be used in this sort of way, in this very context that we find ourselves in, for shared worship. And the other thing that we can't ignore about the Psalms is that they're incredibly dynamic, very dynamic. They uniquely capture the human experience in all of its very, very varieties, okay? All the seasons of life, good, bad, and in between, as I was just kind of praying about there. They emerge from the whole scope and spectrum of the emotional experience of being a human being in this world, which encompasses a whole lot, right? And in that way, they're uniquely relatable. They're very accessible. If you enjoy the Psalms, this is probably why. And yet, there's so much more than just that. They teach us as well. They don't just meet us in our experiences and our emotions. They're instructive. They're deeply theological. And in that way, they're very, again, dynamic. So in other words, they're not meant to merely reflect the human experience only. Rather than that, they're intended to transform the human experience, to transcend the human experience. And this should sound familiar from our time in John's Gospel. They're designed to take us deeper, like that deeper well we keep talking about. They're intended to move us beyond many of our emotionally bewildering experiences, sometimes just plain old paralyzing experiences. For instance, here's a quote that I found to be very helpful over the years when I think about the Psalms. This comes from pastor and writer John Piper. He says this of the Psalms: they're meant to move us, not just inform us. They're meant to alter our emotions, help our emotions, guide our emotions, shape our emotions, to rein them in and to free them up, to explode them, and when needed, to kill them. Okay. And guess what? These three verses that Bud just read for us right here, Psalm 131, I think that it illustrates this scope really well. I mean, all of the common features of the Psalms can really be found in this one psalm. Okay, it captures the emotional roller coaster that we often find ourselves on, and it instructs us on how to stay locked into our seats. If you've ever been on a roller coaster, you're just like, man, is this thing gonna hold me in or what? You know, it's intended to get us locked into our seats as we navigate the loops and the corkscrews of this life. And not just that, it teaches us a bit more than just that. It describes someone. This is personal. Okay, this is a personal testimony. It describes someone who over the course of time has experienced transformation for himself and who has learned how to transcend the ups and downs of this life. Sounds intriguing, maybe, as you hear that. Or maybe not. Maybe it sounds hokey. Maybe it sounds like, an infomercial or something like that. Like, okay, here we go. So how then? How does this work? And I'll tell you how it does work. It's not through self-help. This is not just one more self-help book for us. Psalm 131. This is, it doesn't happen by signing up for, 5 easy steps on how to like make your whole life better. That's not what this is. You know, five easy installments operators are standing by. That's not what this is. Okay. Not at all. Get this. It comes through informed trust in the God of all creation. An informed trust that we must work at, actually. This isn't a magic trick, okay? There's no pixie dust. An informed trust that we must engage in, an informed trust that we must take strides in over the course of time. It's not instantaneous. In the hope that we might mature in it. Title of this message is Maturing Souls. Not mature souls, maturing souls. And all that I'm talking about here, that's what our author David is describing here and exhorting us in, actually. So verses 1 and 2, if you're looking at this, it's a prayer. Verses 1 and 2 is a prayer in which David is describing a maturing process that he's gone through as he's entrusted himself by degrees in the Lord over the course of time. And then verse 3 is him recommending his experience to us, right? O Israel, O children of God, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And I'm assuming this morning that all of us could stand to grow in this. All of us could stand to experience some of this maturing process, because all of us, if we're being honest, can struggle with both fear and pride at times. These are elements within this psalm, all right? We can be arrogant one moment and anxious the next. We can be overly preoccupied with the things that are just completely beyond us, overly preoccupied with things that are beyond our grasp, really. Things maybe that are just plain old none of our business. They're very identifiable. And we can all stand to learn a thing or two about how to calm and quiet our noisy souls. And that's precisely what David says here. He says that he's done this. This is kind of like a profound statement. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. So how does one begin to do that? How does one begin to mature in this way? That's what we're going to look at. And for this message, I've got 3 things for us. We've got 3 verses, 3 points. First point is disquieting tendencies. Disquieting tendencies. What are some of those things that keep us from experiencing calm, quiet souls? We'll consider that. 2, degrees of maturity. Degrees of maturity. How do we grow in our hope and in our trust? And then lastly, number 3, deeper aspirations. In other words, what's the point? How could this be about something more? Something more significant than us simply finding calmer, quieter souls. Hopefully it's about more than just that. I mean, that sounds great. But hopefully it's about more than that. So I think this is actually going to be a pretty simple message. But one more time, while I take a drink here, if you're taking notes, disquieting tendencies, degrees of maturity, and deeper aspirations. By the way, can you guys hear me okay out there? Yeah, I'm reaching everybody. Don, you can hear me back there? Okay. So to begin with, disquieting tendencies. If you're looking back with me, this is a pretty interesting metaphor that David is sharing with us here for several reasons, but here's one. How many of you, if you were trying to describe yourself as somebody else, would compare yourself to an infant, all right, to a nursing infant nonetheless, or to a small child who's transitioning away from nursing on their mother's breast? Like, probably not too many of us. And yet this, David's metaphor, the way that he's describing himself here, it works really well. It's very effective. It's very instructive. However, if you don't know too much, I'm assuming that some of us don't. If you don't know too much about nursing mothers and babies, this can actually be a little bit hard to understand, actually, because he's essentially describing two different scenarios here, two different seasons in the lives of children with their mothers. One is the infant who is actively nursing. And this is inferred in the passage, by the way. So he doesn't talk about this aspect of the life of the infant explicitly, but it's there. I mean, we're going to look at it. You'll see it. The other, which is explicit, is the child who has matured beyond that phase of their young lives in such a way that they no longer need to nurse on the mother's breast anymore. And yet they're small enough still, both of them. They're small enough still that they still rest in their mother's arms. They still are both very dependent upon their mothers, or you might even say their parents, okay? But in different ways. And so what's being described to us here essentially is a maturing process, but it would be helpful to understand this better. So let's talk about nursing infants for a little bit, all right? And by the way, this is just too ironic for me not to point out that it's Father's Day. And we're talking about nursing mothers, right? I don't know what to tell you. That was unintended. Sorry, dads, if that's what you're thinking right now. But I would, at the same time, I'd say hang in there, dads, because I'm not going to leave you hanging. I haven't forgot about you guys. There's something here for you. I really believe that. But infants, though, nursing infants. Now, this may be a bit of a simplification. I'm going to just own that before I say anything else. But generally speaking, itty bitties, as I like to call them, little guys, infants, they tend to run in two different gears. Can you guess what they are? I'm going to put it like this: restlessness and rest. Two gears: restlessness and rest. Am I wrong about that, by the way? Is that a simplification? I'll explain and then you can decide. Unless their mothers anticipate their needs perfectly, like in a really timely fashion, which they very often do, but unless they do that, nursing infants tend to be either quite desperate, like looking for some relief, sometimes getting red in the face, screaming, shrilling even, right? As though the world was about to come to an end at any given moment, desperate for some kind of incoming comfort, desperate for the comfort of a full belly of milk in most cases. Or they're asleep. They've nodded off, okay? Passed out. Out cold with exhaustion and satisfaction. Sometimes looking like they've got like a big grin on their face, like, you know? And ironically, and maybe you've had this experience, their poor parents are often running in the same two gears, okay? Right? They're desperate too. Desperate for just a little bit of peace, desperate for a little bit of rest, for some normalcy, a normal sleep schedule maybe. Sometimes they're crying. Come on, be honest. Maybe like shrilling, screaming, I don't know. Or what? Or they're passed out somewhere. Like they've fallen asleep standing up, leaning against a wall. And if we're reading between the lines here, I think that David is using this inference, this compare and contrast between nursing children and weaned children to express various other sorts of extremes that can tend to play out in our lives. For instance, on the side of the nursing child, David seems to be pointing us to a different sort of two-gear scenario, not desperation and exhaustion, but pride and fear. Or you could say pride and anxiety. I think it's fair to put it that way. And to see this, please look back with me at the at verse 1 there. David says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high." In other words, I'm not thinking too much of myself at the moment as I may have in the past. All right? I'm not strutting around like a proud peacock. I have a more accurate view of myself at the moment. And okay, and then he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. This has also been rendered as, nor do I involve myself, concern myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. So there's your disquieting tendencies. We get them all right there in verse 1. And then in contrast to these disquieting gears that we can tend to click into, he says this at the start of verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. All right. In other words, those modes of living in the world do not lead me to calm and quiet. They don't do that for me. Instead, they tend to result in me having a troubled heart. They tend to result in me having an anxious mind. Those ways of living, they're bad for my soul. They're soul suckers. They're making a mess out of me, okay? But I've been clicking into a different gear lately, is what David is saying. I've learned how to calm my soul. This is interesting. And so if David is right about this, we should stop to think this through. We should stop to think through this. But can we identify with this? Can we identify with this two-gear pride-fear dynamic that he's describing? Because this may seem like an odd pairing, actually. But like pride and fear is two gears. How does pride, which is at the heart of verse 1, how does that lead to anxiety? How does that lead to the absence of calm and quiet for the soul? Because arrogant people typically don't tend to seem fearful, right? They actually seem quite confident. I mean, like, what's up with that? And I think we get some clues as to how this dynamic actually plays out in the latter part of verse 1. I do not occupy myself. I do not involve myself. I do not concern myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, with things too difficult for me. So what is David talking about here? And this word that's translated as great shows up all over the place, shows up all over the Bible. I found several uses of it in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah, which I think are very instructive for us. Here, I'll just give two examples. At the very start of Nehemiah's book, just a couple verses in, we find him in a state of desperation. And he prays. And he prays like this: O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of loving devotion. And on he begins to pray from there. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the great and marvelous God. I mean, are you seeing that? We're getting a little bit of the latter part of verse 1 there. Or later on in Nehemiah, coming into chapter 4. Nehemiah, he's attempting to lead his people as they begin to rebuild the broken down walls of Jerusalem, and they're suddenly faced with opposition. There's a group of people who are standing against them, who are creating a conflict. They want to impede their progress, and the people are fearful. All right, we get this in verse 14 of chapter 4 of Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah speaking. When I saw their fear, the fear of his people, when I saw their fear, I stood and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great. There it is again. And awesome. The Lord who is great and marvelous. Okay? And so what I think David is saying here in our psalm, coming back to verse 1, is that he's learning that his disquieting tendencies tend to involve him aspiring to things that are beyond him. He's aspiring to things that actually belong to God and not to him. You know, like he's promoting himself in ways that he shouldn't. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, the very essence of anxious care, it's a funny way of saying things. This is older language. You could just plug in disquieted souls. The very essence of disquieted souls is the imagining that we are wiser than God, and the thrusting of ourselves into his place to do for him that which we dream he either cannot or will not do. Self-promotion, right? In other words, where does anxiety tend to come from in our lives? Where does anxiety, are you anxious? Come on now. Where does it come from? Where is it coming from? It tends to come from the prideful assumption that we can fix the world, that we can do it all by our lonesome. Whatever that may mean for you. I mean, it may be fixing your spouse, maybe fixing your kids. I mean, it may be any number of things. I don't know what. What are you wringing your hands about on a regular basis? And it often happens right there in that hand-wringing moment. All of that invested time of worry and perseveration comes with an assumption, right? It comes with the assumption that we've got to do something here. We need some action. I'm not doing enough. I need I need to come up with a new strategy. Somebody's got to change here. Something's got to change here. And maybe if I worry about this long enough and hard enough, maybe if I pace the floor long enough and hard enough, I can affect some change here. So I'm just going to keep feeding this worry. I'm going to stay with it. And David seems to be saying, I'm learning not to do that somehow. I'm learning that that's a dead-end road that I don't want to travel down anymore. I'm learning how to go about things in a different gear. I have thought that that would lead to peace, but it's actually been leading me to anxiety. Think about this. This psalm right here is a psalm about peace. It's about a lot of other things, but I would say primarily it's a psalm about peace. So how do you and I tend to think about peace? Like what do we imagine when we imagine the conditions that might bring about peace in our lives? What is it that we're imagining? Or here's another way of putting it. What is it that you think you need in order to experience peace? And in most cases, what we think we need comes down to an absence of conflict. An absence of conflict. You could refer to this as the if-onlys. You guys know about the if-onlys? I'm so tired of financial struggles. If only I had a more substantial income, right? If only I had a different supervisor, things would be different. I maybe would experience some peace in my life. If only my spouse was more like this and less like that, things would be better. Life would be more manageable. I'd have peace. If only I didn't have these crazy teenagers in my life. Just drive me. I love them most of the time. But I can imagine that there may come a day that if they move on, life's going to be a whole lot more restful, a whole lot more peaceful. And then what happens? I mean, I don't know about this personally. I just hear about this from people. Then they leave. And then what? Then you want them back. I mean, it just tells you how disordered we are, right? Like, oh, the good old days. What? If only I could just retire. Pew. Then everything. Pew. It's going to be great. Rest, peace. It's on its way. This is what we think. If only. When that day comes, finally, I'll have some peace and quiet. I'll be able to find some rest. I'll have peace. And it's not that we should not apply ourselves to these kinds of things that I'm bringing up. Like, please don't mishear me. I'm not recommending complete and total passivity. Like, let's everybody just, you know, like meet at the beach and just put our feet up and kick, you know. That's not what I'm saying at all. We should apply ourselves, but what I'm trying to address here is the posture that we often have towards these things. It's the expectations that we hold to and hold to so tightly, white-knuckling these things in our lives. It's that we often fancy ourselves as being more great and more marvelous than we actually are. I don't need to tell you, like, there's so much that is going on in this world. There's so much going on. There's so much that's coming through our news feeds. There's so much that we could occupy ourselves with. There's so much that we could, ways that we could involve ourselves. I'm stealing some of the language from the psalm. Things that we could concern ourselves with endlessly. There are so many distractions in this crazy world that we're living in. And the reality is there is so very much about this world that only our great and awesome God can fix. Like, we can't do it. I mean, it's an illusion to think that you can. There is so much about our lives that only He can truly mend. So how are you going to occupy yourself? What are you going to concern yourself with? Man, I'm thirsty this morning. Yesterday, one of you, I won't say who, one of you sent me a really delightful, encouraging article called The Gift of a Distracted Dad by Elliot Clark, which is an odd title, right? The Gift of a Distracted Dad. That'll make you read the article. I mean, that's how you come up with a good title right there. Dads, this is for you, okay? Like, I'm moving in on you guys right now. The article was written by the adult son of a pastor of a small church. You can see why maybe they sent it to me. And this guy's thoughts on how his father's distractions shaped him as a man. His father was often occupied with many things other than him. You know, he wasn't always there. It's not that he wasn't there, but just often he wasn't. And it was the things that his father concerned himself with that made the biggest impressions on him as a kid, because his father didn't occupy himself with things too great and too marvelous for him. Rather, though imperfectly, this father occupied himself with the one who is great and marvelous. Okay. This was what was being modeled for him. That's what was modeled for this man by his father. And so dads, before we go into our next point, what are you distracted with? So I'm actually presenting a challenge to dads right now. What are you distracted with? What do you concern yourself with? How do you occupy your time? Because you're teaching your sons and your daughters by your passions. They're watching, right? Which is not to say that we can't be passionate about like anything other than Jesus. It's just like, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. However, is Jesus your main preoccupation? Is he the passion that informs all of your other passions? Instructs all of your other preoccupations? Is that who Jesus is to you? The author of this article put it like this: there are multiple ways to interact with children in the ordinary and mundane. You can do so face to face and side by side, but you also teach through what takes you away. He goes on to say, one of the ways we shape our kids is by giving them an abiding sense of their value and worth and providing them our sincere and focused attention, giving time in quantity and quality. But we also demonstrate Christ-like love and model virtue before our children through the things that pull us away from them, by what grabs our hearts and holds our gaze. So, to be more direct, dads, regardless of how old you are, by the way, regardless of how old your children may be, they're watching, right? They're watching. What are we teaching them when we're away from them? Are we learning more and more how to calm and quiet our own souls with the knowledge and relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father? Okay. Very briefly now. That was like my long point. I've got two more brief. Okay. Point number two, degrees of maturity. So maybe you're listening right now and you're wondering, how do I go about? I mean, talk to me practically, Doug. How do I go about maturing my soul? So here are a few practical suggestions for us. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. First and foremost, what do we need? We need God's word. We need the gospel. All right. Peter, put it like this, in his first letter, like newborn babies, you picking up on the theme here, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Okay. In all of our desperation, in all of our pride and our anxiety, this is the milk that we need to settle us down, to help us cool off. Okay, so that we can begin to rest. This is what all of our hunger pains are really about. We need the word. As Jesus put it, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need the gospel. We need to feed upon the truth, upon the grace, upon the mercy of Jesus in order to be perpetually reoriented in the midst of a distracting and disordered world. We need the milk. What else do we need? I'm going to use our whole program this morning. Look back with me one more time in our call to worship from Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8. Find rest, O my soul. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend upon God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. And you can imagine David's metaphor right here, that God to us holds out nothing less than the warm embrace of a mother. Sounds weird, but it's true. Nothing less than the warm embrace of a mother with her weaned child. He's meant to be a refuge to us, a place of hiding and of rest. And then David goes on to say the following at the conclusion of our call to worship. And this, by the way, is him exhorting the people, right? Just as he does in verse 3 of our psalm. He says, trust in him at all times. Okay? At all times, from this time forth and forevermore, right? Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. How do we help our own souls to mature? We do so by praying. We need to talk to him. This is a call to prayer. We're to pour out our hearts before him. Or to put that differently, we're to back up the truck of our own souls and just unload them on him. All things, at all times, pour it out. If you're bottling up, if you're one of these bottle up and explode kind of personalities, if you're bottling up, you're intended to explode on him. Pour it out before him. The gospel frees us in such a way that we're able to see ourselves. Check this out. One more thing, our core value. Look back at our core value. The gospel frees us in such a way that we're able to see ourselves no longer through the misleading lens of human pride and self-sufficiency. This is what Leah was reading for us. Rather, we see ourselves as needy people at the foot of the cross, and there the ground is level. Thus, in Christ, we are free to serve one another in love. This self-sacrificing, unifying love is the mark of the believing community. Okay? We need each other. We can't do this alone. Our souls will not mature in isolation. We need one another. One more thing that we learn here, very important. This maturing process that I'm talking about, it doesn't happen overnight. It's not magic. It's not instantaneous. Okay? Babies aren't weaned overnight. It's a process. And in our case, it's an endless process. We never stop learning. We never graduate from the gospel. We never graduate from praying. We never graduate from our need for one another. Okay? If you would call yourself a follower of Christ, these are all the marks of the believing community. Last point. Deeper aspirations. And you could really think of this as just an extension of the point that we were just in, degrees of maturity. So deeper aspirations. What is the point? Could this be about something more significant than just us having the experience of calmer, quieter souls? And of course the answer is yes. The difference between a nursing child and a weaned child is that a weaned child is finding the rest and the relief not in what the mother can give them, i.e. milk, but rather, a weaned child finds the rest and the relief in the arms of the mother. Their refuge isn't in the milk. As they mature, the refuge is in her. David is finding his rest in God himself, not merely in the relief and the satisfaction that God can provide for him, right? God became David's deeper aspiration. And coming back to where I began, this is about an informed trust. Think with me. You've got a baby tucked away in their crib in another room, and they're freaking out. They're crying. They're shrilling. What do they think? What are they thinking? They're thinking that they've been abandoned, right? Are they ever coming back? What they don't realize is mom and dad are just one room over at the ready, ready to hop up, ready to move in, ready to meet them, ready to meet their needs, ready to soothe their souls. They don't realize that, okay? Now, in reality, that's not always the case, is it? Sadly, not all children have that experience that I described. They should, but they don't all. But listen to this. Listen to the Lord on this point. Be informed by his love. This is God speaking, and we'll close with this. This is God speaking to his fearful people in Isaiah 49. And I would suggest that he would say the same thing to us this morning. He says this, Isaiah 49, but Zion, this is him speaking of Jerusalem, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Right? Like an infant. But the Lord speaks and says this, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, though these things do happen, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. I'm at the ready. I hear your cries. He says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. This should speak to us of Christ. I mean, if you're here this morning and you're in a phase of life where you're wringing your hands like Israel and saying, man, has he forgotten me? Does he not hear my cries for help? Look no further than the nail-pierced hands and the feet of Jesus. I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are ever before me. Please pray with me. Father, would you teach us? Would you just keep teaching us? We're like restless infants running in two gears, just back and forth, flopping around so much of the time. Disoriented, distrusting. Father, would you teach us? Would you teach us how to calm and quiet our souls through an informed trust in your Son, who loved us to such an extent that he allowed himself to be taken in hand and to be abused, to be spat upon, to be beaten and bloodied, to be humiliated on a cross in a diaper, to be pierced through, to know agony beyond our comprehension. Father, would you teach us to entrust ourselves, to entrust our souls to him? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.